I'm sure that practically all of us have at one time or another wondered what it must be like to be the bass bassoon player in an opera orchestra. And if you're one of the very few who hasn't, I'd like you to consider that now. You see, being the bass bassoon player in an opera orchestra must be a very strange thing. They don't have a lot of notes to play. The ones they do have probably aren't very interesting. They're mostly of the sort of pom-pom-pom variety. And if a player doesn't have any notes in Act One of the operas, they quite often don't, they probably don't even arrive at the opera house until the story has been going on for some time. They might have no idea what the story is that they're a part of. Sat at the back right next to the big kettle drums, that's probably all they can hear. They can't hear the tune, and they don't really know how the notes that they have are contributing to the music as a whole. And if he hasn't got any notes in Act Three of the opera, he might head home before it's all over, so he never does find out if the hero gets the girl. He does, he always does. But then he dies. It must be a very odd experience to play the bass bassoon in an opera orchestra, but I want to suggest that it is a bit like the experience of being a human being in this world. The Bible insists that this world is part of a great story that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. God is both composer, who has planned every note, and conductor, who brings them all in at just the right time. But I am the bass bassoon player. I arrive in this world at my birth after the action has been going on for some time. I don't know the whole story, just my little part. From my limited perspective, I don't really get a sense of what is going on during my limited time here, or how my life fits into the plot. And then I leave the world in death before all the loose ends are tied up. Perhaps you've never thought that your life fits into any bigger story. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian. You're very dubious about the claim that God exists and that he is both conducting and composed this whole show we call the world. It often doesn't look like anyone's in charge. Well, the question that the Bible has for you this evening is this: if there is no God, why is there a part of your heart that tells you that your brief time in this world is part of something bigger? Our passage this evening says that we feel like that because God has put eternity into our hearts. What is your explanation? Many here, of course, are Christians, and perhaps we're familiar with the idea that God has a grand plan for this world, but we find it very difficult to understand his timings in our lives. We need to realize that as finite human beings in a world messed up by human sin, we will never see the whole score for this great work in which we play. That verse that God has put eternity into man's heart goes on like this: yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This chapter of Ecclesiastes has two big things to say to us this evening. First, God is sovereign over time. And second, we are limited by time. So first, God is sovereign over time. And we see that in two ways. First of all, time is ordered, not random. Time is ordered, not random. So follow with me as I read the opening of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 again. This is where the birds got their lyrics for that single turn, turn, turn that your parents love. Chapter 3, verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Notice what this passage isn't saying. It is not saying there is a good time for you to do each of these things. Dying and killing and war are bad things. It's not saying if you pick the right moment, you can have a really cracking war. In fact, this poem isn't about our decision-making at all. No one decides when they're going to be born. When it says there is a time for every matter under heaven, it's saying that everything that happens, happens on God's schedule. Everything that happens in the world is written up on his wall planner long before it is written down in history. Verse 11, he, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Perhaps there's an echo there of Genesis 1 and 2, the account of God creating the world and making it good. Sometimes we can see the beauty in the way that God has ordered the timings in our lives. The grandfather who's dying but gets to meet his new granddaughter just before the end. The unexpected payment that arrives just on the day that the bill is due. Sometimes we can hear the beauty of the harmonies that God has given us to play, but often we can't. Perhaps marriage or children or employment doesn't come along at the time that we would have chosen them or at all. Because God created the world good in Genesis 1 and 2, but in Genesis chapter 3, human beings tried to be God, what we call the fall, and that rebellion has left the goodness of this world radically defaced. We cannot understand this fallen world, and we cannot control it. We wouldn't have written the bass bassoon part that we've been given. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a score. There is a time for everything. Will we trust the God who is sovereign over time? Whether we can see the beauty in the timings of life or not, Ecclesiastes insists that because God is sovereign over time, time is ordered and not random. We see God's sovereignty over time in a second way, and that is that although life is unjust now, there is a time for judgment. Life is unjust now, but there is a time for judgment. So look down to verse 16 with me. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. The place of justice, the place of righteousness. This is human law courts. And the writer observes that under the sun, that is in this world, the legal system itself that should guarantee justice, it often produces wickedness. My friend lives in Uganda and he says the justice system there is just so corrupt that people simply don't bother reporting crimes. When he did, he had a laptop stolen, he told the police, and they suggested that if he wanted them to look into it, they should probably pay them some bribes. The police are supposed to be stopping crime, they're actually generating crime. We're privileged to live in a land with an unusually reliable justice system, but even here, in 2011, a clerk at Redbridge Magistrates Court was convicted of taking bribes to make people's driving penalties disappear. And if even the justice system is sometimes unjust, well, the rest of life certainly is. We've been passed over for promotion because our less competent colleague plays golf with the boss. Or it was actually her who copied my homework, but I get the detention. Life is unjust. And some people say the injustice of this world proves that there is no God, or if there is, perhaps he's unjust or not in control. But do these discordant notes of injustice prove that no composer planned them or that no conductor is bringing them in at the right time? No. Every piece that's worth listening to includes discordant notes that bring temporary discomfort to the hearer, and the wise composer makes those clashing harmonies resolve in his good time. Because of human sin, life is unjust now, but because of God's sovereignty, there is a time for judgment. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. The Bible insists there will be a time when perfect justice is done and will be seen to be done. There is a coming day of judgment when every evil that's gone unpunished, every good that has gone unnoticed, will be brought into the light and there'll be perfect resolution for it. That is good news. We long for justice. Every injustice that has been perpetrated against me will be dealt with in a perfectly satisfactory manner on this day of judgment, I will have nothing to complain about. But of course, every injustice that I have perpetrated against others will also be brought into the light and dealt with. Every unfair word spoken behind people's backs, every act of favoritism. Can we really afford to long for the day when perfect justice will be done? Actually, only the Christian can, and not because they're any more just than other people. A Christian is someone who trusts that when Jesus died on the cross, he was facing the day of judgment on their behalf, ahead of time. On that past day, he took all the punishment that my injustice deserves, and so I can have confidence that on that future day of judgment, there will be no judgment for me to face. A Christian may be no more just in their lives than anybody else, but because of Jesus, they have been justified and so can long confidently for justice to be done. Can you? The injustice of this world doesn't prove that there's no God. It just proves that we have not yet reached the closing bars of the peace, but we will. Time is ordered, not random. Life is unjust now, but there is a time for judgment because God is sovereign over time. Human beings, by contrast, are limited by time. That is the second big thing that Ecclesiastes has to say to us this evening. We are limited by time, and our limits show up in two ways. First of all, we can't see the big picture despite a sense of eternity. We can't see the big picture despite a sense of eternity. Look at the middle of verse 11 with me. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Because God has put eternity into man's heart, we have a sense that this life is not the sum total of reality. That is why people who claim to be atheists still write "rest in peace" all over Facebook when celebrities die. And why, when Osama bin Laden was killed, secular tabloids wrote "rot in hell" on their front pages. Forgive me a long quotation. A writer called C.S. Lewis puts it better than I can. He says this: most people, if they'd really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Do you know that unsatisfied longing? Could it be because you were made for another world, and that God has put eternity into your heart so that you might long for that other world? Ecclesiastes says so. But it also says that that doesn't help us to see the big picture. The sense that our notes must somehow be part of a bigger score doesn't tell us what the whole work sounds like or how our notes fit in. God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that in such a way that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There is a species of Christianity which is constantly claiming great insights into God's plans for your life or for mine. People claim that God has revealed the course of the future to them, who they're going to marry, what job they're supposed to do, how some health condition is going to turn out. People claim that God has revealed the significance of the past to them. Oh, I see now that's the reason why I took French at uni, the reason why I lost that job. Now, it's right to look for the good in the things that have happened to us, but that's different from claiming to have uncovered God's reasons for those things. God doesn't share the details of his plans with us. He doesn't show us the score. We cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. If we knew those things, we wouldn't have to trust him. Christians know the big, big picture. God is going to bring glory to his son Jesus. Christians know their eternal future. We'll spend it in the perfect new creation with him. But we cannot know our tomorrow, and we cannot understand how our yesterday or our today really fits into God's plans. We're limited by time. We can't see the big picture, despite our sense of eternity. And our limits are seen in a second way. Our time in this world will run out, just like that of the beasts. Our time in this world will run out, just like that of the beasts. In very important ways, human beings are utterly unlike any other species. So newspapers love those headlines like scientists prove that elephants do art and ravens use hammers and squirrels calculate investment returns and so on, and kind of, but not really. As comedian David Mitchell remarks, pigs may be very bright, but they aren't on the farms doing the secretarial work. Animals are brilliant, but the achievements and interior life of human beings are in an entirely different category. And that is because God has not put a sense of eternity in the heart of the badger. That psychological sense of eternity in the heart of man was meant to correspond with physical immortality. God created us to live forever. But because of sin, we're now limited by time. In one respect, we are exactly like every species on earth, from the giant tortoise to the mayfly. Sooner or later, our time in this world will run out. Look at verse 18 with me. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. But what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. This is the language of Genesis. When God creates Adam, it says he forms him from dust and puts his spirit in him. We are a mix of dust and divinity. But when human beings first sin, in Genesis chapter 3, God says, you will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Mankind had tried to take the place of the Creator, and God forcibly reminds us that we are only part of creation. Funeral services include the words, dust to dust, a three-word summary of every human being who has ever lived. Biographical dictionaries would be much shorter, but no less accurate if every entry simply read dust to dust. Winston Churchill, dust to dust. Adolf Hitler, dust to dust. Jimmy Savile, dust to dust. Mother Teresa, dust to dust. Me, dust to dust. You, dust to dust. We are just like each other, and we are just like the beasts, dust to dust. We spend our lives hoovering dust out of our houses, forgetting that most of it is bits of us. And one day, it will be all that is left of us in this world. Only the Christian doesn't need to find that depressing. The Christian trusts that our Creator God entered his own creation, not as a beast, but as a human. Jesus was the ultimate mix of dust and divinity, fully human like us, but unlike us, fully God. He lived a fully human life, and he died a fully human death. Jesus Christ, dust to dust. But unlike any other human being so far, Jesus didn't stay dead. He was physically resurrected with a transformed body that will never again turn to dust. And he offers to anyone who will trust in him that same physical resurrection. We still have to go through physical death to get there. But with our perfect new bodies that will never again turn to dust, we can live with him for all eternity in a perfect new world. And so this side of Jesus' resurrection, the rhetorical question of verse 21, does in fact have an answer. Verse 21, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upwards and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Well, Jesus knows all the mysteries of death, and he's told us everything that we need to know. Jesus has been through death and come out the other side, and he offers to drag through death and into eternal life anyone who will put their hand in his. So Christians are not depressed by the limit that time places on us. We willingly agree with Ecclesiastes that our time in this world will run out, just like the beasts, because God's sovereign over time. But we are limited by time. In this world, there is a composer and there is a conductor, and it's not you. So how are we to live? How are we to play our part as the bass bassoon? Five very brief things as we close. First, fear God. Look at verse 14 with me. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. The book of Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's no way to live a wise life without this basic recognition that God is God and I am not. If we want any kind of contentment in this life, we have to start by embracing the fact that God is sovereign, not me. Look up to the conductor. Fear God. And flowing out of that, second, embrace our limits. Look at verse 18 with me. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. There is a sense in which this life is a test. How will we respond to this world of injustice and death, to our inability to control the world or even to understand it? We can spend our lives rebelling against and denying those limitations, but the rational response is to admit that we are but beasts. That is, we are part of creation and not the creator. That we are the bass bassoon and not the conductor. Am I determined to live my life as though I were running the show, despite all the evidence to the contrary? Or am I prepared to embrace my limits and to put my trust in the God who does understand the world and is in control? When I do that, when I fear God and embrace my limits, it frees me up to, third, look for the good in the lot God has given us. We saw this last week. It's a repeated theme in the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 12 with me. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Verse 22. So I saw there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Last week we saw the preacher tell us, make your soul see good in the things that God has given us. These are similar expressions. This is an active choice to look for the good in the lot God has given us. These notes may not be the ones we'd have chosen to play, but they are the notes that our good and loving Heavenly Father has given us to play. So we must choose to look for the good in them. Fourth, do good. Verse 12 again, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Do good, not in order to make the universe owe us favours in return. We can't control the world like that. Do good, not in order to impress God and earn heavenly brownie points. That doesn't work. No, do good because it's good. And we're to play the notes in front of us as well as we can for the sake of others. And last, long for eternity. Verse 11, God has put eternity into man's heart. Remember C.S. Lewis, most people, if they'd really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. It is our sin, our rebellion against God, our determination to be the conductor that has broken this world. It is sin that should keep us out of the perfect new world to come, the world for which we were really made. But Jesus offers to take away that sin and to open the doors to the new creation through his death on the cross. It's profoundly humbling to accept that offer. But if we long for eternity We would be fools not to. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who deals with our sin that we might live in a world without sin. In this world, please help us to fear you, to embrace our limits, to look for the good in what you've given us, to do good, and to long for eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen.